When we think about the songs that the church sings with regard to giving testimony of this wonderful message of the gospel, certainly Christmas carols throughout church history have made the attempt to express the heart with regard to gratitude for who Christ is and what he came to do. But in Luke chapter 1 and 2, we actually see four carols, four songs of the Nativity that were sung by those who had a first-hand account of who Christ is and what he came to do. We see in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79, Zechariah's song. I'm going to give you the Latin terms for these songs as they're known by the church. The Benedictus, which stands for blessed be. Zechariah, before he demonstrated a shortage of faith and confidence in what the angel was telling him, John the Baptist had came to do, was preparing in the temple as a priest to give a benedict. And God sealed his lips because his heart was not prepared and not right to actually lead them in that benediction. And as we know that when John the Baptist was born and Zechariah's lips were loosed, the song that he sings is this beautiful song that expresses the fullness of God's promise and what he was going to do through the coming Messiah. We go to Luke chapter 2, the next chapter in verse 14, and there we find shepherds who are suddenly awakened in the middle of the night by this multitude of angels. And those angels express a song. We know it as Gloria in Excelsis, glory to God in the highest. And of course, many of our carols rehearse that wonderful message that the angels first sang on that starry night with those shepherds. You come to Luke chapter 2, I believe it's the text that Nathan's going to be preaching on this morning, the main service, and it is the song that Simeon sang when he first saw eyes or laid his eyes on the Messiah entering into the courts of the temple there. And of course, we know that he had been promised that he would not depart, he would not die or leave this earth until he had seen the Messiah. And as he lays eyes on the baby in Mary's arms, the Holy Spirit works in his life to reveal to him that this is the long-awaited one. And Simeon's song, which we'll hear more about this morning, is known as the Nunc Dimittis. And that just is the Latin for now you may depart. And that reference to departing, that permission to depart, is God has fulfilled his promise. You have seen the Messiah. But the song I want to focus on this morning, and the person who sings that song, plays a central role in the Nativity story, if not the most central role apart from Christ, and that is his earthly mother, Mary. Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, sings what is known in Latin as the Magnificat. And the Magnificat is drawn from the first phrase in her song where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Latin for magnifying is Magnificat. And so this wonderful song has been known throughout the ages from the text of Scripture as the expression of Mary's heart of faith and confidence that God now was going to fulfill his promise of redemption to her and through her. And so we're going to look at the Magnificat this morning and get to know Mary particularly from a heart perspective. What was it that God was doing in her heart as he was preparing her to be the one who would bear the Messiah? Well, join me. We want to go to Luke chapter 1 for the context of this story. And I want you to look at me with me at verses 26 and following to get the context of this wonderful and beautiful song. Here it's the birth of Jesus being foretold, and we read in Luke 1, verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And he was of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at the statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, artists throughout history have attempted to try to capture this scene. This is just one of thousands of renderings. There's nothing particular about it, but as we talk about this song, let's imagine what it was like to be Mary in the presence of an angel. Of course, you're startled at first. This is a new experience for you. You have no context for an angel appearing to you. But what she's most captured by is the message that the angel is bringing. Of course, an angel is a messenger, and he was dispatched to declare to Mary on this occasion an understanding of what God was about to do in her, not just physically, but spiritually. And this young Jewish girl of no renown, of humble circumstances, had no expectation, really, that God would even know her name, let alone have a plan for her life, particularly this plan. And we will see as we look at Mary's song that what did characterize Mary was a knowledge of God's word. There are references in the song that we'll look at in a moment that clearly are statements drawn from Scripture. And so Mary, and think about this for a moment, was in a context where it was Jewish boys who were trained in the synagogue. They were the ones that were taught most often. But we get an insight into Mary because she has a grasp of God's word. God had prepared Mary with a sense of not just expectation, but a sense of genuine faith. And so as the angel appears to her, she's not so much caught off guard by this unexpected experience, a presence of an angel. She's most captured by the message itself. And this is evident as we begin to look at how she responds. And you note there in verse 38, she says, "Behold, the slave of the Lord." The servant of the Lord. This is a young girl who already is characterized as one who trusts God and is willing to surrender to God. Whatever his will is, I'm going to follow him. And she says, "Lord, may it be done to me according to what? Your word." She knew this was a word directly from the Lord. It was an authoritative word. This is what he intended to do throughout history and was now going to bring to bear. And we see this wonderful posture of humility and submission to God himself. Well, Mary then goes on to go visit her cousin, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And as she goes and visits with Elizabeth in verses 39 through 45 gives an affirmation that God is at work in both their lives, but particularly it is going to be through Mary that God is going to bring the blessing of salvation. It says in verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." What's the emphasis there? Belief. It's faith. This is what is most displayed in this text of Scripture. It's a faith in God himself. And so we want to look then at Mary's response of faith. And it's a response, again, in this song that manifests a praise for God's fulfillment of the promise of redemption. And we'll see here that it's going to be three aspects in this song of fulfillment. First, the fulfillment to herself. Second, the fulfillment of redemption to the nation of Israel. And then it's going to be the fulfillment of the promised redemption that will extend to the nations. Mary knew God's redemptive plan. And this song gives voice in this young, humble, godly woman that God was now going to accomplish all that he had promised. This is Mary's song of praise. Let's look first at the promise fulfilled to Mary herself. Let's read verses 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in my Savior, in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now she attributes immediately the credit for her redemption is alone credited to God. But notice how personal it is in these four verses. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Oh, she could have had the prophecy of God's redemptive plan revealed, and she could be looking at what God would do through the child she would bear to save men and women across generations and across the globe and among the nations. But her song first responds by acknowledging that my soul magnifies the Lord. This promised redemption is going to be for me. It takes us back to that moment, doesn't it, when maybe you first heard the gospel message. Certainly, you now understand the scope of God's redemptive plan, a desire to share the gospel with unbelieving family and friends, and you want to see it advance through missionaries across the globe. But it first begins with its application in our own hearts, doesn't it? We need to respond to the gospel. And that's exactly what Mary does. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," gives glory to him. She says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She repeats the word my, several times in me. It's very personal to her. You might think that she would be caught up in this miraculous idea of being a virgin and going to bear birth to a child. That would certainly preoccupy your mind quite a bit, the physical aspect of this. But that's not what she's most interested in. She's interested in the spiritual aspect. She says, "My spirit is rejoicing. This is why I sing, because God is my Savior." Friends, if there's anything we should be celebrating at this time of the year, it's not the hurry and the rush and the business of all the wonderful things that are attached to Christmas by way of our celebrations. And as wonderful as planning and preparing to give gifts and feed family, what we can't ever lose sight of is this wonderful message has application to us ourselves. And so we can follow Mary's example in that regard as we wonder at the glory of God's salvation. She goes on to say, "For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me." It's interesting. John Calvin, in 1559, preached a series on Luke chapter 1 and 2. He entitled that series of sermons, "The Songs of the Nativity." And listen to what he writes about this text with regard to the Magnificat in Mary's song. He says, "For the opening theme of Mary's song, she adds, 'because he has looked upon the lowliness of his maidservant.' Her meaning, Calvin says, is transparent. She is properly honored only when we understand that God's favor to her is unforced and free. The word which Luke uses in this verse has been widely misunderstood, but not because it is difficult in itself. It clearly means lowliness. Some, however, translate humility in a different fashion. They believe it was assumed to be a virtue for which God regarded Mary with his favor. Nothing could be more wrong. As we said before, Mary makes so little of herself that she ascribes to God's mercy alone the honor done to her. Luke's vocabulary is quite unambiguous. Mary affirms that God has graciously exalted her not because of her own qualities, but on account of our own lowliness and undeserving nature. The object of scorn, a mere nobody, hidden away, so to speak, in the dust, to her God stretched out his hand and raised her up. And as you listen to the words of Calvin, you should identify with that same description of yourself, spiritually speaking. We're holy, undeserving. We are lowly. There is nothing that we could earn or merit that would cause God to show his favor upon us. And that is certainly true of Mary here. But there have been false interpretations of this text. It's most pronounced within the Catholic Church, and because the interpretation of popes, particularly throughout the centuries, who have reinterpreted this idea, even going back to chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, this idea of her being a favored one or being blessed is because she was so humble, therefore, God actually attributed to her an aspect of divinity. And I want us to consider this for a moment, because what we see in the text is just the opposite. Mary understood she was a sinner. In human terms, poor, humble, and undeserving, but certainly true spiritually. And she wondered at God's undeserved grace to not just make her the mother of a Messiah, but be the one who would receive salvation through him. When we think about the misinterpretation of this text, and we go and we actually look at the direct statements and ordinances that were issued by popes, listen to Leo XIII. He said, "It is God's will that nothing be bestowed on us except through Mary, so that as nobody can reach the Supreme Father except through the Son, so that almost nobody can approach Christ except through Mary. She is the one from whom Jesus was born, his true mother, and for this reason, the worthy and most accepted mediatrix to the mediator." Pope Pius XI said it this way, "The most sorrowful mother participated in the work of redemption with Jesus Christ, and therefore she is to bear the title co-redemptress of the human race." This was the false teaching about Mary. And many in our world today attribute to her an aspect of deity or a particular role in the work of redemption. And that is such a mistreatment of Mary's own words, because she's confessing just the opposite. She says, "There's nothing about me that deserves to be recognized." She never claims to be a co-redemptress or a mediatrix, never demands the glory and praise of men. When she says that men will bless me, it's a testimony that throughout the centuries, those who hear the account of Christ's coming birth, they will know that I am the one that received the blessing of salvation, which also is being made known to them. That's how she understands blessing, not as a position of privilege or a position of divinity. And this was the error that was addressed early in the Reformation by Martin Luther. Listen to what he says. Luther catches the spirit and significance of Mary's words this way. He says, "God has regarded me," speaking of Mary, "a poor, despised, and lowly maiden. Though he might have found a rich, renowned, noble, and mighty queen, the daughter of princesses and great lords, he might have found the daughter of Annas or Caiaphas, who held the highest position in the land, but he let his pure and gracious eyes light on me, and use so poor and despised a maiden in order that no one might glory in his presence, as though we were worthy of this, and that I must acknowledge it all to be pure grace and goodness and not at all my merit or worthiness." At that time of the Reformation, this teaching had already become the standard within the Catholic Church. And there are many issues that were corrected by the reformers as far as the wrong teaching of the church. And this is yet another, as we see Luther early on saying, we have to correct the understanding of this text as to really how Mary sees herself. She, like us, is just a simple sinner in need of grace. See, Mary's song is a song of praise to God for choosing her. Yes, to bear the Messiah, but also choosing her to be saved by that Messiah. And therefore, we come to this text, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Of course it does, because she's just filled with an overwhelming sense of joy that redemption now is going to be fulfilled with his coming. We go on and read in the song. Sorry, I can't quite see the title there. That the promise of redemption is also to be fulfilled to Israel. So she moves from the personal consideration now to the national consideration. And in these next few verses, verses 50 through 53, there are actually 13 specific quotations from the Old Testament that reference God's promises to the nation of Israel to bring salvation. Every one of these quotes is related to the promise of redemption that God is going to show his chosen people. The theme is God shows grace to those who, what? Fear him. And this distinguishes those who are saved from those who are condemned. Either you submit to him or you reject him. And Mary herself has identified as one of those in the nation of Israel who will demonstrate faith in Christ. But she goes on to speak of herself in the greater company of those who've gone before her and those who will come after her, who also see themselves as blessed, redeemed, and forgiven by God as the expression of his generous and undeserved mercy and grace. Think about Hebrews 11 for just a moment. The rehearsing of that wonderful list of generations of those who what? Were recognized for their faith in God. Going back to Abraham and Rahab and all those who came afterwards. And this is very much in Mary's mind as she progresses in her song. Let's read these verses. Verse 50 says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." Verse 51, "He has done a mighty deed with his arm, and he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich to be empty-handed." Particularly in verses 51 through 53, we actually see six verbs, six aorist tense words that are used to demonstrate a coupling of comparison. Verse 51, on one hand, he's done a mighty deed with his arm on behalf of Israel in protecting them and providing redemption. On the other hand, he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. These are the men who lead nations, many of them Gentile kings who follow idols and reject God, and yet he has exalted those who were humble. Do you see the contrast? In verse 53, she sings, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed." You could go to Psalm 105 and just read through that text as one example that rehearses God's faithfulness to Israel, showing grace and mercy to them, and particularly those who demonstrate faith in him, manifested by humility, referred to as fear of the Lord, or fear of God. It's not just a fear of judgment, it's a sense of wonder and awe as to who he is and his loving kindness and his mercy that is extended to them generation after generation. And so these verses, speaking of Israel, of course, but they also speak to all those who are committed to expressing, believing faith in God. Those of us who have seen God's mighty deeds extended to us, undeserving, and not scatter us away and leave us to our proud thoughts. Those of us who might define our significance and identity by rules, positions or roles that we have, instead are those who find our greatest significance in humbling ourselves before God and seeing ourselves through his eyes. Or those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, experiencing the filling that comes through the Spirit and the testimony of his word and the fellowship of the saints, God's many blessings to us who are those of faith, and not sending us away. Though we might be rich in material and earthly sense, we are impoverished of the soul. And so these contrasts that Mary refers to are the ways that God demonstrates throughout the Old Testament his loving kindness and his mercy towards his people. And so she's acknowledging that. But she goes on. There you go. And we see the promise of redemption to be fulfilled to the nations. Now remember what we read in verse 50. She sings, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." So she's not just looking back, but she's also looking forward. In verse 54 and 55, read this way. "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." Yes, he's been faithful to Israel. "As he spoke and promised to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." Curtis Yon, in his commentary on this text, says this. In verses 54 and 55, Mary clearly states the fact that God has fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. He has completed his plan of salvation for the fallen human race through the redeeming work of his Son. Certainly part of his plan included such specific historical events as making the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into a nation. He did that. It involved bringing enslaved Israel out of Egypt under Moses and into the Promised Land under Joshua. He did that. It included establishing the royal line of David. He did that. Sending the prophets and all God did in the Old Testament so that his covenant with Abraham would be carried out. Mary was witnessing the fulfillment of that covenant with the coming of God's Son, who would suffer and die, rise again, and ascend into heaven, and from where he would send forth his Holy Spirit on his New Testament people. He continues, "But the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant will take place when Christ returns on the last day to raise the dead and usher in the new heaven and the new earth." Mary is speaking here of God's entire plan of salvation, centering in Christ. Since Christ had become incarnate in the Virgin's womb, she viewed God's plan as accomplished and as good as done. That's the faith. It's not just what he's done in the past, but what he's going to do in the future. She sees it as a whole and knows that the coming Messiah that she will bear is going to be the means to bring God's redemptive plan to fulfillment and completion. It's an amazing perspective for this young Jewish girl, certainly enabled by the revelation of God himself and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. When we look particularly at verse 55, "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever," I want to give you the context for this to understand it. Your Bible might interpret seed, descendants. It's speaking of those who descended from, okay, or were born by. And this idea of seed is very important to us with regard to the gospel message because it's the very term that is used beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here, Mary, a woman, is going to give birth to a child. Her seed is going to bring forth the Messiah. But in Genesis chapter 3, 15, we see another woman who's going to bear children. Her name is Eve. And following she and Adam's rebellion against God, as God prepares and announces a curse upon the human race because of sin, he says in Genesis chapter 3, 15, you can turn there with me. We're going to look at a couple texts of scripture. We'll start in verse 14. "And Yahweh God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" Here it is. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Same terms are being used here. It's a different woman. Her name's Eve. And God's saying that those who are going to be born through each generation of the human race, one day one would come, the seed of a woman, who would what? Defeat Satan. This is the allusion that Mary is making in verse 50 as she sings this song, as she brings it to close. She's saying, this is the long-awaited one, the seed that was promised by God himself immediately after the fall took place. Theologians refer to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangel. Proto means first, evangel is good news. This is the first reference to the coming of Christ in Scripture. And this is very much in Mary's mind as she now realizes, I am that woman who's going to bear the seed of the Messiah. It's an amazing and, yes, humbling thought. But it's not just Eve that she has in mind. Turn with me at Genesis chapter 17. She puts it in the context of speaking of the seed of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the Abrahamic covenant where God says, I'm going to bless you. I'll make you the father of many nations. I'm going to bless those who are your descendants, and through them I will bless all the families of the earth. This is the Abrahamic covenant, that the plan of redemption was going to extend to all the nations. But we come to chapter 17, and listen to what we read in verse 2. Well, I'll go back to verse 1. Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. He goes on to say, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. But it wasn't just Abram becoming Abraham, it was also Sarah. Look down at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. This is the occasion of another miracle that Mary was very familiar with from the Old Testament. Sarah was too old to bear a child, but God had made a promise to Abraham. It was that same promise that would be attributed to Abraham when he was instructed to sacrifice the son that they were going to bear, Isaac, on the altar. And so Abram and Sarai now have their names changed to say, you are going to be the father and mother of many seed, many descendants. And those who descend from you, I'm going to make a covenant with them to bring redemption and salvation. So in this song of Mary, she's remembering what God promised to Eve. She's remembering what God promised to Sarah. And now she realizes she stands in that long line of generations to see God fulfill his promise. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And Paul helps us here to understand exactly what God is communicating, and I believe what Mary understood. Verse 13 of chapter 4 reads, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no trespass. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Continues on that text, explaining that same principle. We see it repeated by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. You can turn there next. Here Paul is defending the idea that under the new covenant of Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And referring back to Genesis chapter 12 and this promise of blessing, which again is the language that Mary uses of being blessed, we read this in verse 6 of chapter 3. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, so know that those who are of faith, those who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. What's Mary singing here? She says, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Scripture defines the seed as not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentile, those who demonstrate saving faith in Christ alone. So yes, Mary's looking back, but she's also looking forward to the fulfillment of what God is going to do. Now, just by way of conclusion, to get you to think about these rich truths, there's two occasions in Mary's life that we're told that she pondered all these things in her heart. The first is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, following Simeon's song and his pronouncement that this one was going to be a Messiah as a light to the Gentiles and a Savior to the people of Israel. And it says Mary's response on that occasion, Christ is just 8 days old. She's holding him in her arms. And it says she pondered all these things in her heart. She reflected on them. I'm sure they were a source of great hope and encouragement to her. She would bear witness in the life of Christ great attacks, persecution, mocking. Her beloved Son and Savior would be the one who would be discarded, rejected by those he came to save. But Mary's faith was rooted in her confidence in God and his purpose, even when she saw her son endure those kinds of experiences. Later in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, this is the story about Christ being 12 days old. And they take him to the temple, and as they're returning, they discover he's not with them. And when they find him, he reminds them, I came to do what? My Father's will. Mary and Joseph knew that though Christ was their earthly son, he was ultimately the Son of God. And it says on that occasion, responding to Christ's words, her own son speaking that reminder to him, she pondered all these things in her heart. You know, in thinking about the life of Christ and where we see Mary present in certain scenes and depictions, certainly there in the temple with Simeon and Joseph, she ponders all these truths in her heart. Think about the other occasions that she's had, the Magi who were going to show up at her home, who came because of the pronouncement of God and made this journey to come down and worship the Messiah. I'm sure she pondered all these things in her heart. Or there, as Christ began his earthly ministry in their hometown, Nazareth, and he stood up and read from the scroll of Isaiah, and the hostility that came and they wanted to kill him, she must have pondered all these things in her heart. She never doubted God. Certainly from a physical perspective, there would be just cause for her to be discouraged or manifest disbelief. But her faith was rooted in the promises of God. Certainly we think about his first miracle. She was present in the turning of water to wine at the wedding. She had full confidence in who Christ was and what his ability was to do. He was the Son of God. And she watched him demonstrate that power, I'm sure, time and time again, even though it's not recorded that she was physically present every time. He did many of these in their hometown and in the region of Galilee. We encounter Mary, certainly, don't we, at the foot of the cross, where she's watching her son being crucified. And she hears those wonderful words from him to John to take care of her now in his absence. Those loving and parting words from Christ, but I'm sure she pondered all these things in her heart. And while it doesn't say explicitly, I'm sure that when Christ appeared after the resurrection and he showed himself to the disciples, there were, I'm sure, many times where Mary was present or heard of him. And there, probably around the age of 54, 55 years old, in his presence, and she saw him as the fulfillment of what God promised that he was going to raise him from the dead, she pondered all these things in her heart. Friends, we're going to go through all kinds of circumstances in this life that might tempt us to disbelief. And I want to encourage us to make sure that we ponder the truths we know about Christ in our hearts in every circumstance. And that the expression of pondering and considering these things would be the song that should flow from our own hearts of praise and wonder and adoration and gratitude. And so as we go to sing the carols of the season that rehearse the wonderful gospel message, if you're like me and your favorite is Silent Night, we remember these words, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin, mother and child, yes, he was the holy infant, so tender and mild, the Son of God who came in human form. Silent night, holy night, Son of God's love, pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face. And this is the key line in that whole song, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Yes, Jesus, who is Lord at his birth. He is our Lord, and I trust he is your Lord as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word and the example of those in the nativity scenes that sing songs of adoration, of praise and gratitude, because they were bearing witness to your fulfillment of the promise of redemption for them personally and for their nation and certainly all those who would be children of Abraham by faith. Lord, that includes us this morning. And I pray in the midst of the activities of Christmas, we would ponder these great truths in our hearts that would cause our hearts to swell with song and give voice and expression in praise and adoration. And may we magnify Christ this season. We ask this in his name now. Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas to all of you. Lord bless you.